Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks so much for being here with us. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. And it's a Thursday, which often, at least when Thursdays are going right, means Jimmy Akin open forum. And that is exactly what you're getting today. 2 hours of open forum with Jimmy Akin. And I won't be giving out the phone number because we're going to do one of those internet open forum versions. We got lots of great questions that have come to Jimmy from the internet. And if you don't know Jimmy Akin, Jimmy Akin's senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. And he's the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, one of the most popular documentary podcasts in the podcasting world. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Cy Kellett.
And, I didn't get a very hello today. Last time I got a very hello. You can't get that every day, I guess. You can't.
Well, I'm sorry.
Maybe my expectations.
You got to keep it special.
Yeah, that's true. Fair enough. And you know what's special? Friday mornings, because that's when a new episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World drops. So What shall we be getting tomorrow?
We're going to be looking at scientific research that has been done on pets, and specifically on pets who seem to display an awareness of what their owners are thinking. In some cases, pets like dogs will all of a sudden, 5 minutes before the person comes home, go to the door and wait for their owner. Even though it's at a random time of day and the person is coming home through a different means than normal, so they can't see it or hear it or anticipate it, and no one at home knows the person's about to come home, but the dog does. And so it's like the dog is telepathically picking up the fact the owner's coming home. And this happens not just with dogs, it happens with other animals too. And of course, some pets, like parrots, are able to talk. And there have been parrots who have been trained to talk that seem to vocalize what their owners are thinking about, even if the owner doesn't say it. And so we're going to be looking at the scientific research that has been done on this, including on a dog in England named JT, who anticipates his owner's return, and we'll put it up in split screen so you can see, you know, the owner is in town and is being told by an Austrian camera crew, okay, now is the random time to go home. Bing, JT gets up and goes to the window.
Wow.
You know,
JT.
Similarly, yeah, wow. We're also going to be looking at a parrot in New York named Nkisi, who has a vocabulary of like 1,500 words or something and can even make short sentences. And so they take her owner to the basement, so a different building, a different room on a different floor. The owner's task is look at photographs for 2 minutes, then a bell will ding. The owner never says anything, but owner looks at a photograph for 2 minutes, a bell dings, she opens the next random envelope and pulls out the next photo. And in split screen, they're showing you what Nkisi is vocalizing in his cage at the owner is looking at photographs. And so like the first photograph is of a flower, and Nkisi is saying, oh, that's a pick of flower. Got to get a camera, pick a flower, got flowers.
Oh, man, and psychic animals.
Yeah, so we're going to be looking at pet telepathy.
Oh, fantastic. I have a science fiction idea. They could help us in the war against the machines. When the machines rise against us, we could be saved by psychic animals. What do you think?
We could. On the other hand, the machines, if we use machines to help take care of our pets, they could side with the machines.
Yeah. Oh, well, now we've got machines and psychic animals after us. This is a horror. This is worse than, what's that? Well, I forgot the one where the guy comes back in time and it's Arnold Schwarzenegger. I forgot the name of it. Oh, Terminator. Worse than Terminator. All right, it's open forum, as we said. And, well, you know, when Jimmy's here, open to anything. And Jimmy's got this habit of taking questions seriously and giving the very best answer he can. And so it's a lot of fun to get questions from the internet for Jimmy. This one comes from Jenna. And Jenna says, meta question. What is the coolest thing Jimmy Akin learned in the last month that he is super excited to share with us?
Well, I'm always learning stuff. And so I've learned quite a few things that are cool in the last month. I've been doing a big study on death, near-death experiences, and related phenomena. I periodically go through phases where I'm studying a subject intensively. Like last year, I did one on modern reincarnation research, and now I'm doing one on near-death experiences and deathbed phenomena and after-death phenomena and things like that. And one of the things that's very interesting that I've been doing is reading a book of NDEs, or near-death experiences, that have a veridical component to them, meaning something that that nobody knew at the time of the near-death experience, that the person learned during the near-death experience, and that later was verified to be true. So these suggest that near-death experiences are more than just, you know, hallucinations created by a brain that's in the process of shutting down. And they there are loads of these. This book is nothing but one after another account of veridical NDEs that have independent verification. So they're not just someone's personal experience. There's a second person who's able to verify what happened, and then there are references to the primary literature where you can read the original case reports. So that's a very interesting book. I'm also have been reading a couple of books about after-death communications, or ADCs. These are, and I've read some recent scientific papers on these as well. These are instances where after a person you know has died, you perceive them. Sometimes you just sense their presence. Sometimes you see them visually and may even think, what's going on? This person is dead. Sometimes you see them in your mind's eye. Sometimes it seems like you're seeing them with your physical eyes. Sometimes you you smell odors associated with them. Sometimes you hear them speak. And sometimes they communicate messages to you, which fall into different categories. So I've been researching after-death communications. I also just recently found a story about involving a British-Canadian researcher named Joe Fisher, who had a form of extended after-death communications, not of anybody he knew. That's what normally after-death communications involve, people you know, like you see your mom after she died or something, or you hear your friend's voice after he died. But Joe Fisher used a medium and got put in touch with his spirit guide, and got put in touch with other people's spirit guides, and it all went disastrously wrong. Oh. And he concluded the spirits were lying to them, and he wrote a whole book called The Siren Call of the Hungry Ghosts, describing his experiences and how it all went horribly wrong. And he was dealing with these lying spirits, and there were dramatic consequences in his life. So I'm looking forward to fully digesting that book, and I'm going to be doing all of this on Mysterious World. A last thing that I just learned about that I'd never heard of before is a condition that's the opposite of aphantasia. Aphantasia is where you don't really generate mental imagery. So most people, if you're told, picture yourself in a field, they can do that. They can imagine themselves standing in a field. But there are some people who really can't. They can't produce mental imagery that way. And they're called aphantasiacs. They grow up assuming that when people say things like picture yourself in a field, that it's some kind of metaphor. And they're shocked to realize, oh no, that's literal? You mean you can really generate this image in your mind of standing in a field? Well, it turns out there's a condition that's basically the opposite of aphantasia, known as hyperphantasia, where you have extremely realistic, like photorealistic images. And I recently learned about this and took a test for it, and it seems that I actually may have hyperphantasia. Because I have very vivid mental imagery. It's like kind of a mental holodeck from Star Trek, where, wow, I can conjure up the image of whatever I want. So that's something I've just been learning about.
Wow. I have to say, Jimmy, I just on the assumption level, I think I would be the opposite of you. I'm not aphantasia, but it's hard for me to visualize
lower imagery.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah.
Yeah, there is a spectrum.
Yeah. I don't think I'm high on that spectrum. When people start describing things, I have a hard time visualizing them. Well, what interesting stuff. Jenna, thanks for that cool question. Let's take a break. We'll continue with Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
The EWTN on-demand platform features 50 new podcasts every week, as well as an ever-expanding library of audio and video content. For Catholics who want to learn more about their faith, simply using their mobile device, computer, or TV, your favorite EWTN programs are available 24/7. Visit EWTN.com and click On Demand. EWTN is the global Catholic network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. So happy you took the time to be here with us on a Thursday. And Jimmy Akin took the time to be here with us, and lots of folks took the time to send their questions in. And this one comes from Bennett. I have read in some Catholic social media groups that a Catholic can attend a Protestant church service as long as they don't participate. They must remain passive, even to not joining in with prayers like the Our Father. One knowledgeable person even claimed this was divine law. I have some doubt about these claims, as someone who has both a dispensation from cult and form can marry in a Protestant service to a Protestant, and I guess must also participate actively in that service. What is the truth of this?
Yeah, so you're right to doubt this, because what you're being told does not reflect current church discipline. It does, at least from the way it sounds, reflect a former discipline that used to be in place. If you read older manuals of moral theology, for example, they'll consider questions like, suppose you're a Catholic and you've got a Protestant employer, you know, like maybe you're an Irish household servant or something in a big British house, and you've got these Church of England employers, but you're a Catholic. And they require that their employees go with them to church services. Can you do that, even though it's a Protestant service? And the answer that Catholic moralists came up with was, yeah, you can. But because we don't want to engage in what's known in Latin as communio in sacris, or communication in sacred things, the idea was that, yeah, you can be there, but you need to be totally passive. You shouldn't be participating in anything beyond just being there because your employer requires it. But over the, and there is a divine law component to this, but it is not as extensive as what the person that you heard say it's divine law, you can't participate in any prayers, said. That's not true. There has been reflection on exactly what counts as communication in sacred things. And the church has discerned that not that you can participate as long as what you're doing is not wrong. So you, in a given prayer, let's say you're in a Baptist church and they're about to have their version of the Lord's Supper, and the preacher gets up and says, "Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed to us the symbol of your Son's body and blood in this bread and wine, which you have let us know really is just bread and wine. It is just a symbol of your Son's body and blood. It is not really his body and blood the way some people think." Well, okay, he just denied transubstantiation. You cannot say amen to that prayer. Because that would be wrong. You would be endorsing something that is in fact false. So you can't have that form of participation, and that is divine law. You can't endorse something false. But if he just says the Our Father, Well, there's nothing objectionable about that. You know, Jesus himself gave us the prayer. We know that prayer is okay. So there's no problem with praying the Our Father with Protestants, you know, assuming everything is normal and this isn't some weird, you know, Protestant group that's reinterpreting the Our Father in some crazy way. As long as it's, you know, just the normal Our Father, meaning the normal thing, then it's perfectly fine to pray it in common with other Christians. So there has been a shift in church discipline based in part on further reflection about what forms of interaction are permitted. And so today Catholics can, for a variety of different reasons, attend Protestant worship services and participate in them to the extent that the worship service is consistent with the Catholic faith, as long as the Catholic fulfills his own obligations, such as attending Mass, you know, on Sundays or the evening before.
All right. Thank you very much for the question. Appreciate that, Bennett. And this next one comes from Brian. And Brian says, millions of God-fearing Jews perished in the Holocaust despite their prayers, which resulted in countless survivors and their families losing their faith entirely. How are Christians to make sense of such a colossal failure in the power of prayer in light of this?
Well, we are given to understand from Scripture that prayer is meaningful and that it can change things, but we are not given a promise that God will always grant our prayer requests. If you look at the totality of what Scripture has to say concerning prayer, it makes it clear that God doesn't always say yes to prayers. And there are experience and the Bible document, there are circumstances where what we pray for will not be granted, no matter how sincere we are or how faithful we are or how many people are praying. And there are disasters, even major disasters in world history, including ones that have affected the history of the Israelites. You know, the two destructions of the temple, the one that happened just before the Babylonian exile and the other one that happened after the Jewish War of the AD 60s, those were both big disasters for the national life of Israel. So was the Babylonian exile itself and the diaspora that followed the Second Jewish War of the AD 130s. The Holocaust was another one of these major disasters. So there are disasters in history, and they affect every people, including the Jewish people. However, what we know from a Christian perspective is God would not allow an evil to take place unless he was going to bring about an equal or greater good. Therefore, since a horrendous evil happened in the Nazi Holocaust, there is a horrendously good thing or set of things that God will bring about as a result of that. We can then speculate on what some of those things might be. One of them that is plausible to me is a reduction in anti-Semitism, because the Jewish people suffered so much under the Nazis that it generated a compassion and a rethinking of how should we relate to Jewish people. And a lot of the hostility and anti-Semitism that had characterized European culture and American culture melted away after that point. Now, we're dealing with some resurgence of it right now, principally due to the influence of various geopolitical factors involving Muslims who have historically been anti-Semitic, at least since the foundation of the State of Israel. So, you know, it's not a perfect world, but a lot of the old anti-Semitism is actually gone. Another thing that one could speculate might be part of the good is the Jewish people got a homeland again. You know, the State of Israel was founded in 1948, largely as a result of the Nazi Holocaust. The Holocaust was seen as a demonstration that the Jewish people in Europe did not have security. You know, they were at the mercy of what these European states under the direction of the Nazis did to them. And so they needed a homeland where they could have autonomy and security. And that led to the creation of the state of Israel. Now, not everybody approves of that, and you know there can be different perspectives on that. But if you're of the perspective that the state of Israel is a good thing, then that was one of the goods that came out of the Nazi Holocaust. So even though God doesn't always promise to answer our prayers and spare us from every evil, he does promise to bring about an equal or greater good out of any evil that we have to face.
Brian, thank you. I hope that that was helpful to you. Thank you very much for the question. It's an open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and we've got lots of questions that come to us via the internet. And here is another one. This one comes from Dutch. Hi, Jimmy. Is the Flowers of St. Francis considered to be true, a pious fiction, or a mixture of both? And if it's a mixture, what is accepted as true and what isn't?
Well, the Flowers of St. Francis is a movie that came out in 1950. I'm afraid I haven't seen the movie myself. Neither am I an expert on the life of St. Francis. My understanding is that the movie is based on a book that came out in the 1300s called Little Flowers of St. Francis, and another book called The Life of Brother Juniper. And so it's the movie is kind of based on those, and I'm sure there are elements of truth in them, but like any Hollywood biopic, I'm sure they took liberties and made stuff up to have a compelling plot that you could put on screen. So I wouldn't look at this movie or any movie as a documentary. I'd look at it as a work of fiction that's inspired by historical events. But if I want to know what were the real historical events, I wouldn't look to a movie. I would instead look at contemporary academic biographies of St. Francis that can study the sources, the early, you know, sources and accounts of his life by his colleagues, for example, and compare and weigh them and try to come up with the best, most accurate version of his life that we can obtain. And even academic biographies are not going to be perfect, but they're going to be a lot more accurate than a Hollywood movie.
Thank you for that question. And that brings us, let's see, that was Dutch. That brings us to Chester's question. Chester says, we worship one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. John teaches us that in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that the Word was made flesh. This indicates a new being, not just the Word, but the Word made flesh in Jesus. A marriage between God and man. The two become one flesh. So most Catholics believe Jesus always was and always will be. Is that so? Or was the Word with God in the beginning and made flesh in time?
So the union of Christ's divine nature and human nature shouldn't be characterized as a new being. But I recognize what Chester is saying. I just would caution him away from using the term being, because Jesus is one being. There's not a new being that comes into existence. When it comes to the substance of his question, the second person of the Trinity always exists in the eternal now outside of time. And that's necessary because there can be no change outside of time. Therefore, since the second person of the Trinity exists in the eternal now, the second person of the Trinity must always exist in the eternal now. So how does that relate to Christ's human nature? Well, human natures exist inside of time. And so the way I would articulate it precisely is the second, in addition to existing in the eternal now outside of time, the second person of the Trinity also incarnates in time, beginning around the year 2 BC, and then moving forward from 2 BC everlastingly throughout the rest of time.
All right. I hope that I feel like I want to go back to the caller, but I can't go back to you, Chester. I will just say I hope that that was helpful to you. Jane asks this, what is the church's stance on BLM?
Okay, BLM or Black Lives Matter can be understood in different ways. One way is as a social movement, and another way is as a particular political action committee that's called Black Lives Matter. So we have to distinguish between the broader social movement and the political action committee that has the same name. When it comes to the political action committee, many people have claimed that it's infected with Marxist ideology, and the church has problems with Marxism, particularly atheistic Marxism. But there's more to say, and we'll say it on the other side of the break.
Just hang on, and we will do that. Jane, thank you for the question. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest, but all of our questions today come from the internet. More of that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Are you scared to talk about abortion? Don't worry, almost everyone is. You can overcome this fear as Trent Horn shows in the newly revised and expanded second edition of Persuasive Pro-Life. With a little knowledge and a few proven techniques, you can become a bold and effective apologist for life. Visit shop.catholic.com to order your copy of Persuasive Pro-Life and never again be afraid to speak up. Also available at good Catholic bookstores. A little bit of groovy music for you. Thanks for being here with us on this Thursday afternoon. Maybe it's a Thursday evening where you are. Maybe it's even a Friday morning where you are. Wherever you are, we're happy you're here with us. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's an open forum. And Jane asked via an email, and Jimmy was in the midst of answering, what is the church's stance on BLM?
So before the break, I distinguished between Black Lives Matter as a social movement and as a political action committee that kind of has a leadership role in the social movement. And if you're focusing just on the political action committee and setting aside the broader social movement, there have been criticisms that I've heard of the political action committee that it's, for example, infested with Marxist ideology. And the church has a problem with Marxism, particularly atheistic Marxism. It doesn't necessarily have a problem with, you know, elements of socialist economies, but it does with hardcore atheistic Marxism. Now, I don't know if the Political Action Committee for BLM I have never investigated it, so I don't know if those charges are accurate. But if they are, then there would be a problem on that ground. There also have been charges that the leaders of the Political Action Committee have essentially been feathering their own nests and buying multi-million dollar houses or something like that with donors' funds. And okay, so there are potential charges there of financial mismanagement. And well, the church has a problem with financial mismanagement and so forth. So there are some potential problems there. But like I said, I haven't investigated the committee, so I've heard allegations, but I don't know if they're true. What about the broader social movement? Well, the broader social movement is, you know, advocating for proper treatment of people of African American descent, so that they're not subject to harassment, they're not subject to discrimination, they're not subject to violence on the part of law enforcement, and in a way that other people aren't. And those are legitimate aspirations, because God loves everybody, we're all his children, and Black Americans, White Americans, Red Americans, Yellow Americans, Purple Americans, Green Americans, any kind of people at all need to be treated fairly and justly. And so the broader social movement, to the extent it's pursuing those ideals, is something the church would not have a problem with. However, that doesn't justify everything that members of the broader social movement might do. For example, when I lived in El Cajon, California, during the riots that accompanied the Black Lives Matter movement, you know, during the pandemic, protesters burned down a bank within 2 miles of my house. So there was actual violence being committed and arson, on the part of this movement, in the name of this movement. And okay, burning down a bank is not a legitimate form of protest. So we would have to distinguish between legitimate aspirations for justice and equality and acts of arson and vandalism and violence and so forth. Different individuals are going to have different levels of accountability. Some of the people associated with Black Lives Matter may be pursuing entirely positive goals like justice and equality. Others may be burning down banks. And so we have to look at the individuals and say, what are these individuals doing? Some of them are doing good stuff. Some of them are doing bad stuff. And that's true not just of Black Lives Matter, but basically of every human movement, because every human movement has people doing good in it, and every human movement has people doing bad in it.
Jane, thank you for the question. I hope that was a helpful answer to you. Internet Open Forum this hour with Jimmy and Larry asks this: is it biblical for Catholics to have societies in the church?
Well, so I guess we need to start with, what do we mean by a society in the church? My guess is that what Larry's thinking of are like men's societies and women's societies, like the altar society that cares for, you know, the needs of the altar and the sacristy, or men's societies like the Knights of Columbus, or women's societies like the Blue Army, and so forth. And there is no biblical prohibition or canonical prohibition on having groups of people devoted to particular purposes in the church. That's all fine. You can have Knights of Columbus, you can have Blue Army, you can have Altar Society, you can have, you know, financial committee meetings, you know, all those are fine. What is forbidden in the Bible is factionalism, where you have people dividing up and being hostile to each other. And St. Paul repeatedly warns against that. So if you have a kind of unhealthy rivalry between societies, between church societies that are sniping and, you know, ginning up hostility and things like that, that's a problem. But merely having societies is not a problem.
All right. They
just need to play together nice.
Play nice together. Larry, thank you very much for the question. This one comes from Gary. Did you organize these in rhyming pairs, the names?
No. Nope.
Oh, I hadn't noticed it before. So, all right. Gary says, Jimmy, if the Eastern Orthodox and the Catholic Church reunite, how do we Catholics reconcile the extra books in the Orthodox Bible with the Catholic Bible? Did Trent actually close the canon of Scripture, or did it just list the canon of Scripture?
Okay, so let's deal with the final question first. Did Trent close the canon in the sense of saying, and there can be no more books that are sacred or canonical? No, Trent did not do that. What Trent did was it gave a list of books and said, these are sacred and canonical. It did not say no other books are sacred and canonical. It didn't pronounce on other books one way or another. And so consequently, it would be hypothetically possible for the church one day to recognize additional books that had been passed down from the time of Christ and the apostles as canonical. Not some new book that got written later because public revelation has been closed since the time of the apostles. But if you had a book that had been passed down from the time of Christ and the apostles, it would be hypothetically, and I'm not saying this is likely, I'm just saying it would be hypothetically possible for it to one day be recognized as sacred and canonical. And that's something that's not only evident from reading the text of Trent, because I know there are people who want to say, oh no, Trent precluded anything else. No, it didn't. Read the words. If you read the words of Trent, it simply says these books are recognized by the Catholic Church as sacred and canonical. It does not say, and no others are.
Mm-hmm.
So that's evident from just reading the language of Trent and taking it seriously. And this was confirmed. This is not just Jimmy Akin's opinion. I said this for years, but this was confirmed by the Pontifical Biblical Commission under the leadership of Cardinal Gerhard Müller, the president or the prefect of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, in 2014, in a document they released called The Inspiration and Truth of Holy Scripture or Sacred Scripture. And in the course of that document, they frankly acknowledged that the church has pronounced on what it considers to be sacred and canonical, but it has not made a pronouncement on anything else. And therefore, there could be, over time, a growing recognition under the guidance of the Holy Spirit of value of other documents up to and including them being recognized as sacred and canonical. So what would happen, to deal with Gary's first question, if we reunited with Eastern Orthodox, who have a few extra books in their Old Testaments, like the Prayer of Manasseh and Third Maccabees and so forth. Well, my suspicion is that it wouldn't really be an issue at the time of reunification. The reason is that there was no division between Eastern Orthodox churches and the Catholic Church during the first millennium. And so these books were, I mean, we were in union back then, and these books were not a matter of division between us. And so what would happen in to a very high degree of probability in my mind is that the Holy See would not make these books an issue for reunification. They would say, well, we were united in the faith and in communion with each other for 1,000 years, and these books were not a point of division between us. Therefore, we can be in union again. And these books, these extra books that are honored as canonical by Eastern Orthodox, don't need to be a point of division with us. So just like there are different common opinions in the West, in the Latin Rite of the Church, and other opinions in the Eastern rites of the church, there could be a difference of opinion on this. We all agree that the books that Trent defined as sacred and canonical are sacred and canonical. If you wanted to deny that, that would be dividing. But Eastern Orthodox don't deny that. The question is, what about these additional books? And I suspect it would be explained to the faithful that in the Western church, these have not historically been recognized, these extra books have not been historically recognized as sacred and canonical, but in the East they have, and it would be left at that. Now, what would then happen going forward in this reunified state? Well, it might happen that give it 500 years or give it 1,000 years, and the Holy Spirit might guide the Western Church into a recognition of those books. Or he might guide the former Eastern Orthodox into a recognition that they're not canonical. So I could see a future magisterium, 500 or 1,000 years after reunification, taking a definite position on these books and saying, okay, for all Christians that are part of our Catholic Orthodox communion, they are or aren't sacred and canonical. But I suspect that any such decision would be a very long time brewing, because they're not going to want to shatter a newly reestablished unity by picking on an issue and trying to prematurely settle an issue that was not regarded as church dividing for 1,000 years.
Gary, thanks very much for the question. That brings us right to the break. So we will be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
One of the reasons we should go to Mass is because it is the food of the saints that we receive. And for the saints, they understood rightly that the time after Holy Communion, that those moments are the most precious moments of our lives.
The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, live from the EWTN Chapel, every morning, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Hope you're having a good afternoon or evening or morning or wherever you are. And it's Open Forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. And this question comes from Francis. How should we understand the real presence at the Last Supper? Since Jesus had not yet died and risen, how could he give the apostles his body and blood?
Miraculously, that's how he could do it. And I know people sometimes ask this question, and I really don't think that it has a solid foundation, because I could ease. I mean, the real presence is a miracle, and the resurrection is a miracle, but they're not the same miracle. So they're not, strictly speaking, related to each other any more than other miracles Jesus did before the resurrection. So if I can say Jesus turned water into wine, or Jesus walked on water, or Jesus exercised and healed people, I don't need to ask a follow-up question of how could Jesus walk on water if he wasn't yet resurrected, or how could Jesus turn water into wine if he wasn't yet resurrected, or how could Jesus heal people and drive out demons if he wasn't yet resurrected? They're all independent miracles. And so the real presence is a miracle, but it's just independent of the resurrection. He doesn't need to be resurrected in order to appear under the forms of bread and wine any more than he needs to be resurrected in order to turn water into wine or walk on water or do any of the other things he did miraculously.
All right, Francis, I hope that was helpful to you. Thank you. This one comes from Rob. Very straightforward question from Rob, Jimmy. Do you find most questions are repeats from of old?
Yes, I do.
All right. Rob, thank you for that question.
Yeah, in 30 years, I hear lots of the same questions over and over and over again. And it can be frustrating. The ones I get most frustrated for are the ones that you just hear endlessly. I remember in the early days of the radio show, I got to a point where I said to someone, if I have to answer, did Jesus have brothers one more time, I'm going to scream. And with certain questions, I've answered them so many times, it's like I have a little macro in my head. It's like, okay, hit the key combination, run the macro, let the words come out of your mouth, and then we can move on to something that requires thought. I particularly find questions I've answered very recently to be frustrating to get them again. And there tend to be a few questions in circulation at any one time that it's like, I just answered this like 2 days ago or a week ago, and here it is again, and I got to answer it again. But I suck it up and I answer it anyway, and I try to be nice and charitable about it all. I never want to make anybody feel bad for asking a question because they genuinely want the information. It may be frustrating for me to have to answer the same thing, but that's my problem. That's not their problem. They just want the information, and I want to give it to them. I have, though, joked about someday writing a book of common questions called I Already Told You. And the sequel
that's a nice
to
title.
The sequel to the book could be called Don't Ask Me Again. But I doubt I will ever do such a thing.
Yeah. Rob, thank you for the question. I do get the feeling sometimes, Jimmy, I wonder if you share this, like, was an article written somewhere that a bunch of people read and now they got to ask about that? Because you do get a question sometimes where it's like, wait, that's not a common question, but it'll come up five or six mm-hmm. times in a matter of a few weeks.
Yeah. It's possible, or discussions on social media, or who knows what.
All right, next question comes from Rob. Do you find most questions are repeats?
Yes, I do.
Okay, thank you, Rob.
There's more I can say about that.
All right, and this one comes from Eric. I know this is going to sound weird.
I specialize in weird questions, not a problem.
But this actually does sound weird, Eric. I'm going to go with you on this one, Eric. I know this is going to sound weird, but did human waste stink before the fall?
Okay, so the reason that poop stinks is because of gases and chemical compounds that are released by microbes that are digesting the matter in the gut. the gases and compounds include things like ammonia, methane, and hydrogen sulfide. And so it's just the microbes, you know, eating the stuff in the gut, and their waste product are these gases and compounds that smell kind of nasty to us. And so that's what makes poop stink, including from the microbes in our gut, not just, you know, in the environment. Well, we need our gut microbes to do this because it's part of the process that allows us to extract nutrients from the food. If we have our own microbiomes, you know, where we have little microbes, you know, like bacteria on us and in us, and we need that. If you take antibiotics, it can kill off. If you take antibiotics in certain situations, it can kill off a lot of your gut bacteria, and that can cause problems. So we actually need our gut microbes to do this. It's part of how we get the nutrients out of the food so it can nourish our bodies. So this is a symbiotic relationship we have with our gut microbiome. And so given the need for us to eat, which is a need that would have applied before the fall. You know, God gives Adam and Eve the ability to eat of any tree of the garden with one exception. So they obviously needed to eat. Well, given our present understanding of how the digestion process works, we need gut bacteria for that. And so Adam and Eve would have had gut bacteria before the fall. And the gut bacteria, based on what we know of gut bacteria, would have produced the same kinds of gases and compounds like ammonia and methane and hydrogen sulfide before the fall as well as after the fall. So therefore, poop would have stank before the fall, QED.
Can we please excerpt that last part and put that on TikTok or something? Can we? It just feels like too good. Eric, thanks. Thanks for that question. Andrew wants to know this, Jimmy. Is receiving a blood transfusion a form of cannibalism? If not, why not?
Okay, so cannibalism involves a couple of things. Number one, cannibalism involves ingesting human flesh or something. Like maybe you would count ingesting human blood as cannibalism too, but we'll stick with flesh. So it involves, since Andrew asked specifically about blood transfusions, no, let's include blood. So it includes ingesting a human or material from a human. But there's more to cannibalism than that. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Fantastic Voyage, Psychelid. It's based on a story by Isaac Asimov. And what they do is they've got a diplomat they need to do emergency internal surgery on a micro scale. And so they shrink a team of tiny people and a little submarine to microscopic size. And then they put them into the body of the diplomat so they can go do the needed surgery on him. And I think in the movie they may inject them, and they eventually, I think, come out of his tear duct, but they could have easily used his mouth. So if they'd shrunk the tiny people and put them in a submarine or a capsule of some kind and then put them on his tongue and he swallowed them, he would have ingested those people. But we wouldn't call that cannibalism because he didn't digest those people. They're roaming around freely in their little submarine doing stuff. So in addition, for cannibalism to ingestion, cannibalism also needs to involve digestion. You need to break apart the material you've consumed, such as with your gut microbiome that we just talked about. Well, so do either of those things happen in a blood transfusion?
They do not.
No, they don't. You don't take the blood in through your mouth. You take it in through a vein. And your gut does not tear it apart and digest it. It stays in your bloodstream. So on neither count does receiving a blood transfusion count as cannibalism. It would not have been recognized as cannibalism in the ancient world. Today, Jehovah's Witnesses have, at least during the more recent part of their history, have tried to classify or have objected to blood transfusions on grounds of cannibalism. But if you think about what cannibalism is, it's just not the same thing. You're not eating this blood and you're not digesting this blood. It's being injected through a vein and then it stays in your blood system. Furthermore, cannibalism is not intrinsically immoral. It's very undesirable, but we don't have an absolute prohibition on it in, you know, emergency circumstances. Like if you're in a plane that crashes in the Andes, and you know, there's no other alternative. The church has not said that it's absolutely wrong to do that. It's very undesirable, but that's not the same thing as absolutely wrong.
Am I mistaken? Andrew, by the way, thank you for the question. Did you do the A Mysterious World episode on the 49ers, the Donner Party?
I've commented on the Donner Party, but I haven't done a whole episode on the Donner Party.
And that's a little bit problematic.
And not just because of the cannibalism in the Donner Party incident is one thing, but killing your Native American guide so you can commit cannibalism on them is definitely morally problematic.
Yeah, that's a whole different moral category than I knew I had talked about it with. I couldn't remember if it was on Mysterious World or not, but yeah, please don't kill your guides and eat them.
Yeah.
It's very much frowned upon.
But it'll make it harder to get good guides in the future too.
It's bad for business in that regard. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Next hour, he will be back with us. So hang on right where you are. All of our questions have come via the internet. It's an internet open forum today. And that means I get to look ahead. And I can tell you, we've got lots of great questions to come. Hey, there's a sale going on over at shop.catholic.com, and there's just an endless supply. I don't want to exaggerate. Yes, I do. It's an ad. I'll exaggerate. Endless supply of great Catholic materials available now at shop.catholic.com. Get over there and check it out. We'll take a very quick break, And we will be right back with Jimmy Akin and more questions from the internet on Catholic Answers Live.